And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 33. We'll have an Old Testament reading from Psalm 33 first. And then our New Testament reading comes from Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. But I'll not read that at this point. I'll read that in the second half of my sermon. So please keep your Bibles handy. You can turn with me there when we get to that point in the sermon. So that's Matthew 6. But for now, let's hear from God's word from Psalm 33. This is God's word. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the earth, the hearts of them all, and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts. And we'll read now the Heidelberg Catechism. We are in Lord's Day 9, on Lord's Day 9 today. What we believe and confess is a church based on God's word, and just one question and answer, question and answer 26. So let's hear what we confess now. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a simple prayer for children, a table prayer that goes like this. It says, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. Have you heard that prayer before? Perhaps you've prayed it yourself. Perhaps you've never really stopped to think about how rich a simple prayer like that is. And it's rich because in that prayer we hear a basic summary of why it's so comforting to belong to God the Father. And why is it so comforting to belong to God the Father? Well, because he's great and because he's good. And those two things put together really bring us great comfort, that he is great and he is good. And that really summarizes our catechism lesson here. As we heard at the beginning of this series, the Heidelberg Catechism is known by many as the Catechism of Comfort. It's known as the Catechism of Comfort because of how it opens with that first question and answer, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it has that beautiful answer that my only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but belong in body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and describes how we also belong to God the Father and God the Spirit, and it's a wonderful comfort to belong to our triune God. And then the next question is, and what must you know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And it gives us three things: the greatness of my sin and misery, and how I'm redeemed from all my sin and misery, and how I'm to thank God for such redemption. And so, based on these questions, it's known as the Catechism of Comfort. And then furthermore, as you go into the Catechism, you find all kinds of questions and answers that have great comfort for us, for the Christian life, and often ask the so what question, and how this applies to your life. And this Lord's Day is one of those Lord's Days that brings tremendous comfort to us in the Christian life. And if I were to give you, 10 questions and answers, or 10 Lord's Days that I would commend to you to memorize, this would be in the top 10 for sure, this question and answer. There is tremendous comfort in this question and answer, as we'll see. And to set it in the context of the Catechism, remember that we are in the grace section of the Catechism, learning how we are redeemed from all of our sins and misery, and how that brings us comfort. And then we talked about true faith and what is true faith, because you need to have true faith in order to be redeemed. And we saw that true faith has three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. And here, the Catechism goes on and starts to summarize the saving knowledge, the sum of saving knowledge that we must know in order to be saved, in order to have true faith. And it uses the Apostles' Creed for that summary. The creed that has been historically confessed by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all times and places since Christ has come. We've been confessing this for many, many years. And it's a wonderful summary of the Christian faith. And last Sunday we saw the Trinitarian structure, that the creed is broken into three parts: God, of God the Father in our creation, and then of God the Son in our redemption, and then of God the Spirit in our sanctification. And so today we begin to go into the Apostles' Creed, and what does it mean in the first part? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker or creator of heaven and earth. And again, I want to especially highlight the comfort here of belonging to God the Father. And we'll see first the comfort of His almighty power, and then secondly, the comfort of His faithful love. The comfort of His almighty power, and then secondly, the comfort of His faithful love. The comfort of His almighty power we see here first. We confess, based on God's word, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them. So we start here with creation, that God is the creator. God is the one true God, and He's the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's Almighty God, who is so powerful that He created all things out of nothing, we confess. The Latin phrase you often hear for this is ex nihilo. It is an ex nihilo creation that we find in Genesis 1. And that means that there was no pre-existent matter. There's no eternal matter that He used. God simply spoke and it was so. And if you look at Genesis 1, you'll remember that it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. There was nothing else but God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence and three in persons. And then God created. And what did He create? He created the heavens and the earth. And here in the opening verse of Genesis 1, the heavens and the earth is really a summary of just everything that exists outside of God the Creator. In other words, the whole universe, all things invisible and visible. So heavens there, the first thing it says when God created the heavens and the earth, heavens is referring there to the invisible realm of the angels, and earth is the visible realm. And then it goes on and speaks about the creation of the visible realm in the rest of Genesis chapter 1, and speaks of the sky, which is also called the heavens, and the land, and the sea, and then how he fills these realms with rulers over these realms, with birds and fish, and with animals and people to inhabit these realms. But the point here is that we confess that God created heaven and earth and everything in them. That means that the angels are created beings. That means that the devil and the demons are created beings. All things visible and invisible, and all that exists in the created heavens and earth is part of God's creation. No other being in the world has this title of God as creator with a capital C. And there will always be a qualitative distinction that we must maintain between the creator and the creation. You have all of reality is two. All of reality is two. Creator or creation. There's two parts to all of reality. There's God the creator, and there's the creation that he created. And we must always remember that. And we confess that based on God's word, and we confess that in contrast against all forms of pantheism. And pantheism basically teaches that all of reality is one. So if Christianity is twoism, as one of my professors used to say, pantheism is oneism. And that is to say that God is connected in his essence in some way with all that exists. And so they might say that all is God, or that the divine essence is shot through everything, even you and me, and all of us have this connection to the divine essence, and we've just forgotten that. We need to overcome our material bodies. Our souls are what really matter. The bodies are the prison house of the soul, and we need to escape our bodies and be reunited with the divine essence. And this is a false worldview. But this is really the worldview of much of Hollywood and lots of the stuff you see on movies and TV, and we need to realize that it's a false worldview. For example, you got the movie Avatar. That's a pantheistic worldview. Erman Bovink, in his Reformed Dogmatics, says this: the doctrine of creation, affirming the distinction between the creator and his creature, is the starting point of true religion. Okay, so the doctrine of creation, affirming the distinction between the creator and his creature, is the starting point of true religion. If you get that wrong, everything else is wrong. And it's idolatry, the worship of the creation that we hear about in Romans 1 that Paul condemns. And sadly, that is what many believe today. That is where lots of Hollywood movies are. That's where New Age religions are at. That's where Eastern philosophies and religions are at. That's where a lot of extreme pantheistic environmentalism is coming from. And we need to recognize that that is a false worldview. That is a false religion. That is idolatry. There is the Creator, our triune God, and everything else is creation. And we read in chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so what we also learn about creation is that God created all things out of nothing, and he merely just spoke, and it was so. And that ought to impress us. That ought to be awesome and amazing to us to know that our God is so powerful that he simply speaks the word, and it is so. Right, children, isn't that amazing? If you want to do artwork, you can't just say, oh, I want a monkey to appear on this paper. No, that's not going to happen. You got to go get a crayon or a piece of paper, or you got to get a pencil, and you got to start drawing it, and in order to draw a monkey. If you want to build Legos, you can't just say, I want to, I want a Lego castle, and then poof, it happens. No, it doesn't work that way. We have to work to create things. But God is so powerful, children, that he just speaks something into existence. Indeed, he is the most amazing artist ever. You see that because you look at the whole world that he made, and isn't it beautiful? Isn't it amazing? The birds of the sky, the fish, the sea, all the plants and animals, the flowers, even the insects and all the beauty of a sunset and the beauty of a sunrise and the stars and the moon. And we could go on and on about the beauty of God's creation. And children, he just spoke it into existence. That's how powerful our God is. And we also see in creation in the Bible that creation is a Trinitarian work. In fact, we confess, based on God's word, that all of the works of our triune God outside of the Godhead are one. That's to say that they are all always working together in perfect harmony. There's never a moment where one is working and the other one is just doing nothing. No. And so even though this first section of the creed is about God the Father and our creation, we want to remember that the Son and the Spirit are also active in creation, right? And we look at Genesis 1, and it's God the Father. When we come to the New Testament, we ultimately know that it's God the Father. He speaks all things into existence through the Son, who is the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, and effects it by the Spirit, so that all things come from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, right, he's hovering over the waters at creation. And the New Testament says in Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And who is the Word of God? It's Jesus, as we see in John 1. He's the Word made flesh. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So creation is a Trinitarian work of the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And Psalm 33, which we read earlier, says this in verse 6, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath, the ruach, the spirit of his mouth, all their host. And so we see that in Psalm 33 as well. But what we need to realize here is just that creation is a Trinitarian work. And for the overall purpose of this sermon, really be in awe and wonder that our God, who is our Father in heaven, is this powerful. And that ought to comfort us, the power of our God to speak, and it is so, to create all things out of nothing. And think then of how this might comfort us. Think how powerful God is. What might be the most powerful thing that you can think of in all of creation? Well, there's a lot of things that are powerful in creation. We think of a thunderstorm as quite powerful, and how it can, the noise and the power of the lightning, and how hot it is, and the electricity, and the winds that can blow in creation, right? We think of a tornado and some of the windstorms we've had in Saskatchewan, and where I grew up, we had earthquakes, and we had to have earthquake drills at school. We had to go under our desks and pretend like there's an earthquake so we know what to do when there's an earthquake. And it can be a terrifying thing to think of the whole ground and earth shaking and moving and trembling, things that normally are so stable. I often think of the power of the waves of the ocean. And lately I've been missing the beach. I tend to have this problem every winter at some point. And I'm not talking about Regina Beach. I'm talking about the real beach. You know, the kind that is connected to a vast ocean with real waves and not some little lake. And, you know, of course, right now in the middle of winter, I would settle for a warm, sunny day on Regina Beach. But I do miss the Pacific Ocean and Torrance Beach where I grew up. So I recently began following a bodyboarding Facebook group, and I've been watching some bodyboarding videos on YouTube. And one thing that is so amazing about the ocean to me is its power. It's not only amazing to see a surfer or bodyboarder ride a wave, it's just awesome to see the waves and the power of the waves. And some of these waves are so massive and powerful that you have to tow into them with a jet ski if you want to surf them. This is what's called big wave surfing. And do you know how big the biggest wave ever surfed was? According to the Guinness World Records, the largest wave surfed by a woman was 73.5 feet, or 22.4 meters. And this was done by Maya Gabeira in Nazaré, Portugal, on February 11th, 2020. And according to Guinness World Records, the largest by a man was 78 feet. But the same man rode what's estimated to be a 100-foot wave later in 2013. But this is done by Garrett McNamara, also at Nazaré, Portugal. But these waves aren't even close to a tsunami, are they, children? The largest tsunami ever recorded was 1,720 feet at its greatest height. And it was caused by an earthquake that caused a rock slide that caused this wave. It was in Alaska. But a 1,720-foot high wave, I mean, what a terrifying thought. Think about how much power was in that wave. And yet the power of that wave pales in comparison to the power of our triune God. And so Psalm 33, verse 7 says this, that God gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. It's like God can just, pick up the waves like we might pick up blankets, throw blankets that are in our on our living room floor, and pick them up and fold them up and put them in a storage basket or in a storage cupboard. That is how powerful our God is with these amazingly powerful waves. These waves pale in comparison to the power of our God who made all things and sustains all things. And not only did God create everything out of nothing by His Word, we also confess that He still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence. And we'll talk a little bit more about providence next Lord's Day, but we'll start even today. But if the biblical doctrine of creation that we just have been talking about speaks against all forms of pantheism, that is that all of reality is one and God is in and through everything, the doctrine of providence from the Bible speaks against the opposite extreme, all forms of deism, which says that the universe basically runs itself. It's sort of like a clock that a clockmaker put together and then wound it up and then just left it on a counter to itself to run. Here we confess the universe is not self-sustaining and that God is not indifferent. He's not aloof. He is intimately involved with His creation. He continues to uphold and rule His creation by His eternal counsel and providence. And so we confess that the eternal Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence. And so God continues to care for His creation. He isn't a God who is indifferent. And we see this in Psalm 104, for instance. We see this in Genesis 1 as He continues to care for all of His creation. But then Psalm 104, which we sang earlier in our liturgy, speaks of all the care that He has for His creatures, that He provides food for them daily, and if He doesn't provide food for them, they die. Ultimately, the food that we eat, even though it may come to us through different means, even as humans, we pray for our daily bread, because ultimately it has to come from God. He uses means, such as farmers and grocery store workers and cooks, those who cook it, and so forth and so on. But ultimately, it comes from God. And he cares for his people. He cares for all of his creation. And we hear from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that God sends rain and sunshine on the just and unjust alike. We hear that God is a benevolent creator who continues to care for all his creatures, both small and great. And we as his image bearers also ought to be good stewards of his creation. It is his creation. And one of the ways that we violate the eighth commandment, that we confess in our catechism later, is that when we are wasteful of God's gifts. And so we should be good stewards of the gifts of his creation. Erman Bovink, again, writes that creation is neither to be deified, that is, you know, made to be God, like in pantheism. Creation is neither to be deified nor, on the opposite extreme, despoiled. So we're not to make creation sacred and God deified, nor are on the other extreme, we're to be despoil it, just trash it, right? But he adds, as the theater of God's glory, it is to be delighted in and used in a stewardly manner. It is God's good creation. Now, part of God's good providence is not only that he continues to uphold and care for all things, but he also rules over all things. And we hear how he continues to govern the world in Psalm 33 when it says in verse 10, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." You see, God is the ultimate ruler, the ultimate sovereign over all that exists. And his counsel always comes to pass. The plans of his heart to all generations, the psalmist says. And we hear this in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, not some things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, God is sovereign over all and rules over all and in some sense ordains everything that comes to pass. Nothing's outside of his sovereignty. It's not like, you know, he's got a big circle of sovereignty and then we've got our own little separate circle of sovereignty over here. No, our little circle of sovereignty and responsibility is within his larger circle that is over it all. And so nothing is outside of his sovereign control. He is God Almighty. And these are things that ought to terrify the inhabitants of the earth, as Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." You see, the almighty power and sovereignty of God, our Creator and God who sustain, our God who sustains and rules over all things, that ought to terrify those who are in rebellion against him, those who reject him, those who are unbelievers in Jesus Christ. But on the flip side, the almighty power of God that we've been talking about in this first point ought to be a source of great comfort for God's people. As the psalmist says in verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage," right? If he has chosen you as his heritage, his possession, his treasured possession, his people, then you have tremendous comfort in the power of your God, because there is nobody, no being more powerful than him, nothing in all of creation more powerful than him. And Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Well, we heard last week in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have faith in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so you are blessed to have God Almighty as your God, because he treasures you and promises to provide for you and protect you against all of his and your enemies. And how much more then should his almighty power comfort you, knowing that he's not only your God and you are his people, his holy nation, but also your heavenly Father. As we confess, and this is really part of the heart of this Lord's Day, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who created all things and upholds all things, and here's where it comes to a climax, he is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. That is the emphasis that we should all be able to say, he is my God and Father. The emphasis of our catechism is to comfort us that if he's got all this power, then and he's my God and my Father, then surely he'll take care of me because he's able to. He has the power to. And so we can trust that he is able. He is not only willing, but he's able, because he's all-powerful. He's almighty God. God is great. God is good and so loving. You know, sometimes as parents, we tell our children when they are afraid that, you know, everything is going to be okay, we tell them. Everything's going to work out, we assure them. We assure them we'll provide for them. We will protect them from the things they're scared of. We won't let any harm come to them. And a lot of times that is true for things that we have power and control over. But there's a lot of danger in this world that we don't ultimately have power and control over, right? And so we ultimately entrust them and ourselves to the one who does have the power, who does have the control over all things. Children, your parents may not be able to provide for you and protect you in every single circumstance. But know, dear children, that God the Father Almighty is your God and Heavenly Father, and he has the power to protect you and provide for all of your needs, for body and soul, in life and in death. You have the comfort of his almighty power, and he will ultimately bring you into his eternal home, even if you die. Jesus Christ has conquered death for you, and God the Father, your heavenly Father, will raise you from the dead and bring you into his everlasting kingdom, a new heavens, a new earth, where there's perfect joy and blessing forever. And so this is the comfort of God's almighty power and belonging to God the Father, and thinking through how great he is, how powerful he is, and how that power ought in no way affright us, but comfort us because he is my God and my Father in heaven. And so he's able to protect and provide for me. But secondly, and more briefly, we have the comfort of his faithful love. As children of the Heavenly Father, we can be assured that we have his faithful love. But we must ask, how did we come to be objects of his faithful fatherly love? In Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were once children of wrath. And so how have we become children of God? Well, we confess here that he is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. You see, Jesus Christ is the eternal natural Son of God from all of eternity, but we have become God's children by adoption. As Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. If it's amazing that God is so powerful that he created all things out of nothing, it's even more amazing that we as sinners can now call God our Father. And that now we are called children of God. As 1 John 3 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we, and it's as if John is saying, that we of all people should be called children of God. He is just amazed at this. He's utterly amazed. See what kind of love. This is a love like no other kind in all of the universe that the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are, he says. We were children of wrath. We deserved hell because of our sins. We were in high-handed rebellion against the God of the universe. We wanted nothing to do with him. We were at enmity with God. And yet, we find in the Bible the good news that God has purchased us. All who have faith in Christ have been purchased with the precious blood of the only Son of God. It was not with silver or gold that he purchased our adoption. It was something far more valuable than all the silver and the gold and all the wealth in the world combined. It was the precious blood of the only Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we become sons of God through adoption by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And because Jesus, the eternal natural Son of God, cried out on the cross, suffering the wrath of God in our place, and cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? Because of that cry, my God, we can say, my Father, and know for sure that he will never leave us or forsake us. And the Spirit is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one who effects our adoption in Christ by opening our hearts to believe in him and unites us with Christ and all his benefits, including being called a child of God. And then the Holy Spirit dwells within us and he assures us of our adoption, writing those promises on our hearts, assuring us of them, and enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit who dwells within us is the Spirit of sonship. And everyone, you know, people in the world can cry out, my God, but only true believers can cry out, my Father, Abba, Father, with the same words that Jesus uses in his prayers to his Father. And it's a cry, an instinctual cry of, this is my Father and I need you, like a child crying out in the middle of the night, Daddy or Mommy. You can even hear it in the Greek, kradzo. It's an urgent cry and the Spirit enables us to do that. And so praise be to God for our adoption. Praise be to the Father, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our adoption is Trinitarian in nature as well. And because God is almighty and because God is our Father, in other words, because God is great and God is good, as almighty God and our good, faithful Father, we can say with the catechism, I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul. We trust that he will cover all of our needs. We have physical needs and he will provide for those. And we have immaterial needs such as emotional well-being, comfort, security, happiness. He will cover all of those as well. He will provide for you and me, as Jesus wants to assure us in Matthew 6. And this is our other passage that I mentioned earlier. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me now, Matthew 6. And listen to these comforting words. I'm sure they're familiar to you from Jesus, the Son of God. He says, therefore I tell you, in Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, God wants us to trust him. He wants us to be assured he will provide for us. What father or mother doesn't want their children to know that and not be anxious about whether or not they're going to get food that day, whether or not they're going to have clothes or the basic necessities of life? Our Father even more wants us to be assured of these things and to stop our worrying about tomorrow. And when we worry about tomorrow, it just zaps our strength for today. And so let us trust him. He will provide. If he provides in so many ways for his creation, how much more for us who are the pinnacle of his creation, created in his image, and even more those whom he has purchased with the precious blood of his only Son to be his beloved children. And so trust that your Father will provide for you all that you need for body and soul, ultimately, and he will protect you from all of your enemies, ultimately. And he will pardon all of your sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. As Paul summarizes it in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Indeed, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that doesn't mean that we will never go through any kind of suffering. We know that there is great suffering in this world. As our catechism says, this world is a veil of tears. And so we add that I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this veil of tears. You see, this is not some kind of simplistic confession that, you know, just ignores all the evil and suffering in this world. No, we acknowledge all that. It's a veil of tears. But we trust that God is able to use all the sufferings and all the pain that we go through in this life for a good ultimate purpose, for our ultimate good. And that the sufferings we go through will not even be worth comparing to the glory that awaits us when Jesus Christ returns and we are in the new heavens and new earth. And even when we die, we will go to heaven and be with the Lord in a far better place. But we will ultimately know that consummate joy and blessing when Jesus Christ returns. And we have to trust that. And sometimes reading some of the stories of the Bible really help us with that. The story of Joseph, or the story of Ruth, right, which begins with Naomi's bitterness over the loss of her husband and two sons. But by the end of it, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, marries Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and Naomi has her family line continue. And one of her descendants is David, the great king of Israel in the Old Testament. But then eventually, great David's greater son comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Naomi's bitter sorrow has turned to sweet salvation. Right, reading the Bible and the biblical narratives and seeing the big picture helps us to trust in God's ultimate good providence. And the place we look the most is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that if God could take the worst imaginable evil, such as the cross, the death of the only Son of God, and turn it to the greatest possible good, the salvation of the people of God for the glory of God, then surely he can turn whatever evil or suffering he allows to come into your life. He'll turn it for your ultimate good. And you can trust that nothing comes to you by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And that's what we'll focus on more next Sunday when we talk about God's providence. But for now, let us end by confessing and being comforted by the confession that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let us trust that our God is so big and so mighty that there's nothing our God cannot do for us. And let us trust that He is a faithful Father who has pledged His covenant love for us in Christ and assures us of this by His Word and Spirit. Let us rest in His almighty power towards us as people, and let us rest in His faithful love for us, and let us imitate our Father in heaven. Let us love others as He has first loved us. Amen.